We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 25 and from verse 19. Genesis 25 and from verse 19. Reading on to the end of the chapter. Genesis 25 from verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after this came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this evening is, in the words of the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." I will build my church. Now that Abraham has died, the focus of attention is on Isaac. Though Isaac is a less prominent link in the chain of God's fulfilling his promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not told all that much about Isaac. Possibly he was not a strong character, but he was a true believer who embraced the promises concerning the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Isaac himself, that in that seed, the Christ, would all the families of the earth be blessed. Let us consider, firstly, a slow time in the progress of the kingdom. A slow time in the progress of the kingdom. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now, this, although it's only three verses, compasses a significant period of time. You'll see that from verse 26, Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him, that is, the two boys. Now, Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And so that means that for nearly 20 years after the marriage, there was no sign of any children. Now, Isaac knew that in his seed the Christ would come and the church of God would continue, that there was a twofold aspect. There was the promise that the church would continue in his offspring, and also that within that offspring the church's Redeemer, the seed, the Lord Jesus, would come. And the Lord had provided him with a wife, Rebecca, when he was 40, and now for nearly 20 years nothing happened. There was no sign of a child, and yet God had promised that in his seed, the seed of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the nations of the earth would be blessed. But nothing seemed to be happening for all that time. This reminds us that the work of the kingdom has times of relative stagnancy or relative stationariness. That the Lord has so ordered in his decree that there are times when the kingdom of grace seems to make little progress in the world. And to our finite human sight, the Lord seems to have forgotten the whole enterprise, that the Lord, who has said mercy shall be built and that the kingdom of heaven shall be like a mustard seed, a small seed, and ultimately becomes a great tree that the birds of the air have a lodging in it, that there are times when that does not seem to be so, that there seems to be little happening, and there are times when the church and the cause of the gospel seems doomed to just peter out of existence. But the Lord arises and turns the tide. Now here it is the advance of the promise of the Saviour. But at other times, both in the Old and all the more in the New, it sometimes seems that the gospel, which is to result in all nations being blessed in Christ, that there seems to be no great headway. And then the Lord arises and has mercy upon Zion and revives his church wonderfully. And there have been many such times. A very obvious one is prior to the day of Pentecost, these forlorn disciples meeting in an upper room, and it seemed as though it was a lost cause, as if this was a movement that was just going through the motions before it finally disappeared altogether. Christ had been crucified, there was the message of his resurrection, but nothing seemed to be happening. And then the Lord fulfilled his word, and in a unique and in many ways unrepeatable way, he poured out his Spirit, and 3,000 were added to the church. But since biblical times, there have been times when the church seemed ready to be extinguished. For example, in the 18th century in England seemed utterly given over to unbelief and to wickedness, and yet the Lord raised up a young man at the Bell Inn in Gloucester, a man called George Whitfield, and saved him and effectually called him and made him a minister of the gospel, having given him gifts and abilities and a voice that he could preach to 40,000 people in the open air and be heard by every one of them. And he poured out his Spirit so that multitudes were brought to the knowledge of Christ and his salvation. The cynics of the time prior to that were ready to declare that the church was finished, that Christianity was in decline and that it would soon be buried out of existence. But the Lord in his providence raised up the instruments and gave a turning of the tide. And so here nothing seemed to be happening. The promise seemed to lie dormant. The promise of the Redeemer. There was no headway. We'd got as far as Isaac, and now nothing. Such times call us to prayer. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And in dark times, and in times of spiritual death, such as ours, then we should call upon the name of the Lord, both in our homes and together in the congregation of the Lord. These are times that call us to prayer. If we don't pray, we either don't believe or we don't care. And we should be a praying people, privately and together, not only on the Lord's Day, but at the prayer meeting if we can. So, times of apparent stagnancy ought to call us to prayer. But then secondly, the certainty of the progress of the kingdom. The certainty of the progress of the kingdom. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The certainty of the progress of the kingdom, that ought to stimulate us to prayer, not make us shrug our shoulders. First of all, notice a distinction evident in the womb. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why am I thus? If it be so, why am I thus? Why am I alive? The idea is that she found this so distressing that she said, why am I living? Not simply because of the physical pain, but for fear of what it might mean. These twins struggling in her womb. And so we're told she went to inquire of the Lord. She sought counsel of the Lord. Here is an example for us. Rebecca was in distress. She was also greatly puzzled in mind. And she inquired of the Lord. Not because the Lord always, through his word, gives the answer we would want. Not because it is always an answer that is wholly pleasant to us. But because the word of the Lord is always good for us and always sufficient upon which to stay our hearts. Even if the biblical answer now, because we have a complete Bible, she received a direct revelation, but for us it's the scriptures, the written word. A biblical answer, even though not the one we would have wanted, even though not altogether pleasant, yet if we submit to the word of God, it is always such as to stay our hearts in our perplexity and in our trouble. And then we have the two nations in conflict. Verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. This means that the twins would end up separate from one another as two distinct peoples, and indicates the hostility and conflict and differentiation that there would be between them. That they would be distinct because of an antagonism and a difference between them. And then we have the triumph of the younger. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That meant that it would be in the younger of the two, as the true seed of the woman, of Genesis 3:15, in whom the church of God would continue and through whom the promise of the church's Redeemer would be fulfilled. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we've seen a number of weeks ago, applies this to God's eternal sovereign election. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, Romans 9 and verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, the apostle is applying there this verse to God's sovereign election or choice of Jacob to salvation over against Esau, that God had decreed to save Jacob and had decreed not to save Esau. Now, some have unwisely tried to restrict this to a mere external choice of Israel as a nation to be the outward form of the church. And so they say that this election here, it simply means no more than this, that Jacob and the house of Jacob would be the nation that would have the outward form of the church of God. But this is evidently not true. First of all, the Apostle Paul applies it to individuals. In Romans 9, what he is actually showing is that the reason that not all Israelites were saved was that God had eternally chosen and discriminated within Israel, having chosen some, not all, to salvation in Christ. In other words, in Romans 9, the whole point is that the apostle is explaining why some Israelites were saved and some Israelites, and indeed in his day, many, were not saved. And the reason is because within Israel, God had chosen some and not others. It is self-evident, therefore, that his application of this passage cannot possibly be simply the choice of Israel as a nation to be the external form of the Church of God. Otherwise, the passage has no meaning at all. He's talking about the choice of individuals within Israel. And he shows that from he shows by reference to Abraham's family, then Isaac's family, that God distinguished. And so thereafter, within the house of Jacob, within Israel, God had chosen some in each generation and not others. Then again, we must ask, the separation of the house of Jacob as the outward form of the Church of God could have no meaning if God had not decreed that, beginning with Jacob himself, there would be a truly believing seed within the house of Jacob. Because the outward form of the church presupposes that there is a real kernel. The reason that Israel had the outward form of the church and people of God was because that within it there was a genuine, true, regenerate people of God. And that was because of God's sovereign election coming to effect in bringing those individuals to faith in the coming Saviour. There can be no outward shell of significance without a real kernel. So here the Lord is revealing his decree of sovereign election to salvation in Christ. Hence the conflict in the womb of Rebekah, because this indicated the conflict between the godly and the carnal, between Jacob and Esau, a conflict constantly found when the people of God are resented by those who are in love with the world. This now makes clear that the cause of the kingdom of God, apparently dormant and aimless, was indeed sure and certain. And that in two respects. Firstly, the promise of the Christ was certain. The supremacy of the elect Jacob indicated that through him the Christ would come. The Lord had not forgotten. The Lord was not slack concerning his promise. And he was fulfilling his word. He was preserving and outworking his promise until Christ was born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, the future of the church was sure. Not only was the coming of the Redeemer and the accomplishment of redemption by Christ certain, but also the preservation of a redeemed people on the earth was certain. Jacob was chosen of God. He would embrace the truth and he would convey it to the generation following. In Acts 13:48, we are told that when the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They were ordained to eternal life, and that's why they believed. God had chosen them in eternity. And here, as the apostle preached, the Spirit of God changed their hearts and they believed. Jacob, long before, because he was ordained to eternal life, he believed. That's why Jacob believed. That's why, as these boys grew up, Jacob believed. Because God had ordained him from eternity to eternal life, and he believed. The cause of the gospel may sometimes, to our feeble observation, look shaky and rickety, but it isn't. It is absolutely secure. The cause of the gospel is the outworking in time of the unchangeable, eternal decree of God in sovereign election. Christ will build his church, he will build his temple, and he shall bear the glory. Thirdly, the decree of God coming to effect in the visible form of the kingdom. The decree of God coming to effect in the visible form of the kingdom, from verse 24. First of all, a distinction at birth. Verse 25, and the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Called his name Esau, the first one, because he was hairy, and Esau means hairy. He was unusually hairy at birth, a sign of his later strength and rugged manliness. Jacob means supplanter, the tripper of the heel, who despite his weakness would triumph, and that was signified when his hand took hold on Esau's heel, that he would supplant, that he would take the place of Esau. Then notice a distinction in later lifestyle, verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was a hunter. He was strong. He was manly. He was beloved of Isaac, his father, for the inexcusably superficial reason that he hunted venison. Jacob was a dweller in tents, or in the tents. He was a home lover. He was more in contact with his mother, no doubt because of that, and Rebekah loved him. She had more grounds in that the promise indicated that Jacob was the one who would be called of God, or was called of God. But then notice a spiritual distinction in the outworking of God's purpose of election. A spiritual distinction in the outworking of God's purpose of election. Verse 29. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was famed. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am famed." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There is a spiritual distinction that becomes apparent, and it's the outworking of God's purpose of election and reprobation. Now, we must understand the significance of the birthright. The rights of the firstborn, in this case, meant not only being chief of the tribe, but spiritually, the firstborn, the head of the household, at this stage in the unfolding of God's purpose, he was the prophet of God to the household. He was the one through whom revelation came. Thus it was with Abraham and with Isaac. And he was the one through whom the promised seed would come. So Isaac, as the head of the house, it was through him that the promise of the Christ continued. Now then, the value placed on the spiritual privileges entailed in having the rights of the firstborn was an indication of the value placed on the truth of God as a whole. To not place great value on being the prophet of God and the one through whom the promise of the Saviour would be fulfilled indicated that no value being placed upon the truth of God. Now, these twin brothers, as they grew up, there were certain things that were common to both. They had the same believing parents. Presumably, they were both circumcised, the sign of the covenant of grace and the blessings of salvation in Christ. They would be taught the same truth. But they turned out differently. When Jacob sowed pottage, that is, he was making lentil broth that was red. Edom means red. Esau comes in from hunting. He's desperately hungry. And he says, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage," or that same red. That red. He's saying, "Give me some of that red, for I am famed." Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. Now, Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," "sell me this day thy birthright," verse 31. Jacob's method of trying to obtain the birthright was wrong. But he thought it was worth getting. And that was right. He thought it was worth something. Whereas Esau didn't. Now, Jacob's method was wrong. God didn't need Jacob's clever tricks to fulfill his word. You find in the life of Jacob that every now and again he resorts to trying to trick, use a trick, as if God didn't know how to bring about the fulfillment of his word without his clever and sinful schemes. His method was wrong. And later on, Jacob evidently had no confidence in the deal that he had unlawfully extracted from Esau. It becomes obvious later on that this swearing of Esau wasn't enough to give Jacob confidence that he would have the birthright. He resorts to another trick, you remember that. And of course, when we use wrong methods, when we use dubious means to try to secure things, we don't have confidence in the result, do we? Of course we don't. If we've got a conscience toward God, of course we don't. Even when what we're aiming at is right, if we know we've used shoddy, shabby, deceitful, trickery, methods that aren't quite right to get there, we don't have confidence. Neither did Jacob later on. He tried another trick. He shouldn't have tried any. Remember David? It was quite different. Remember God had told David he would be king over Israel? Remember when he had the opportunity to kill Saul? And there were those who were saying, "Go on, David, do it. The Lord has delivered him into thy hands. Do it." Sounded pious too. Look, providence. You've got the opportunity. God has given you the opportunity. But David knew it wasn't right. The fact that the opportunity was there in the providence of God didn't make it right. Providence never overrides the preceptive will of God. Never. And so he didn't do it. So the method was not right. But nevertheless, though the method was wrong, Jacob thought this birthright was worth something. He thought the truth of God was worth something. He thought being the prophet of God and being the heir of the promise was worth something. But Esau didn't. He was interested in the material side, but that was all. That's why in Hebrews 12:16, Esau is said to be a profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. It surely was profane, that he was ungodly, that he had no regard to the truth of God. Whereas Jacob, though sinful, kept the covenant through faith in the coming Saviour, and he placed value upon the truth of God, as true believers always do. Esau broke the covenant in unbelief, and his father's God would not be his God. But Jacob kept the covenant. He trusted, he embraced the promises, and this shows in the value that he places upon divine truth and the birthright and the right of the firstborn. And this was the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. That's why Jacob valued the truth, and Esau didn't. Because God, who had chosen Jacob in eternity, renewed his heart. When he did that, we're not told, we don't know. But he renewed his heart, and he valued the truth. Whereas Esau, God did not renew his heart, and he despised the truth. He said, "So what? What's this birthright worth? I'm starving to death. Let's have the food." The application. Firstly, the true state of the church in its outward form. The true state of the church in its outward form. The outward form of the church is mixed in two senses. Firstly, there are regenerate people, those who are born again of the Spirit, and there are those who are not born of the Spirit, yet stay in the outward form of the church until this becomes apparent. So it was that these two men were within Isaac's household. They were brought up within the outward form of the church. But the differences in their spiritual state became apparent. Here it becomes apparent. And the unregenerate people can number themselves among the church of God for a long time. Indeed, some never display their true condition. Some remain among the people of God on earth all their days. Only when the king comes, the man without the wedding garment is spotted by the king. Nobody else seemed to have noticed, but the king knows. So that's one mixture. But then there's another mixture. Amongst those who are born of the Spirit, like Jacob, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. These two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Here's Jacob valuing the birthright. That was good. But then using this to get this promise out of Esau, that was not good. Godliness and sin in the true believer, the true child of God. Valuing the truth, but using shabby means. You find this through Jacob's life. When we look at it, when we look at the outward form of the church, that it's subject to such mixture in that unregenerate people can, for a time or for a long time, pretend to be what they're not or seem to be what they're not. And then that even the genuine ones are capable of so much sin. We think, how does the church ever survive? But it does. It does. Because the Lord is sovereign over all, and he will preserve his church. There will be a seed to serve him. It fluctuates in size, but there is always a church of God upon the earth. It is of God. And the more we realize what is set against the church, hypocrites, and then besetting sin among the true believers, and Satan with all his devices, and an ungodly world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and yet the church goes on. Because it is the Lord's building. He preserves it. He causes it to continue. And despite all that is ranged against it, the church of God will never be extinguished. Indeed, we believe that it will yet advance in the face of all this to the glory of his grace. But then secondly, what have you done with your privileges? If you've been brought up under the truth of God, like Jacob and Esau, you've been brought up hearing the truth, hearing the word of God, that he will be your God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You've heard the truth, but what have you done with it? Are you like Jacob, who by God's grace valued the truth of God? Or are you like Esau, that profane person who said, so what? Because you've certainly one or the other is true. Have you embraced the promises, trusting in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh? Have you trusted in the one that Jacob trusted, who was yet to come, who has now come, who is manifest in the flesh? And men beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace.